We have seen in 2 Samuel, early chapters here, the suicidal demise of King Saul. And not long after that, we saw Abner's proud rebellion. His main commander decided to go on a bit of a power trip and appoint his own king instead of David, who he knew was anointed of the Lord. He said, no, I'm going to take Ish-bosheth and make him my king. He will be a puppet, basically. And then we saw Joab's murderous revenge last week. It was interesting to see how David responded to that. He did not deal with Joab as it would seem the law would call for. He showed mercy and he entrusted Joab to the Lord. Now, you might see some inconsistency in that, and I think it's a fair statement that there was some inconsistency there. But one of the things that we're reminded of is that David's imperfections, his imperfections point us to the perfect king. They remind us that there is indeed a king who is perfectly righteous, always consistent in the application of what is right and just. And so we're going to look at King David this week and see a glimpse of how he gets it right. I titled the sermon, Of Kings and Thugs. Of Kings and Thugs. I felt a little Shakespearean this week as I studied these verses here. So 2 Samuel chapter 4 is where we're going to be. Let's begin in the first few verses here. I titled these House of Saul, House of Cards, House of Cards. This is about to fall to pieces. The House of Cards is coming down very quickly. Verse 1. When Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. His courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Whoops, it disappeared. Okay, there we go. Most literally here, the text says, his hands fell. His hands fell. You can just see this taking place. His courage fell. Whatever strength he had as Abner was doing his thing, and then he hears, well, wait a second, Abner is lobbying for the king, and now he hears, It's worse than that. He's dead. Abner is dead. If you can picture a sock puppet, which is what Ish-bosheth really was, with no hand in it, that's what's left. You have a sock. His hands fell. He is completely despairing. He knows that he has been propped up to be a poser king, and he knows that David is the Lord's anointed. And now the one who is propping him up is gone. His hands fell. All Israel was dismayed. Remember now, the context of this is civil war. This is an established and somewhat long now civil war. Many brothers have died on the battlefield because of this civil war, and Israel is not excited about what this might mean for that war now that Abner is gone. Transfers of power throughout history have been a lot of things, but one of the things they have not been most often is peaceful, right? They have been violent most often. They have been filled with hostilities, and certainly true in the ancient Near East. When there was a transfer of royalty from one person to the next, a line especially, a house change, many times there would be violence. In fact, it was common practice to eliminate any potential heir to the throne who would be a threat, who might have loyalty garnered by those who were faithful to this house. And so you would see this commonly. In fact, you see it even in Israel's history as you read through the book of 1 and 2 Kings. It's violent. Sometimes children are killed. Sometimes even grandchildren are killed as potential heirs. Sometimes the entire household is eliminated. Well, there are people who think as the culture thinks in this time as well, and we're going to see how this unfolds. The narrator does some interesting things here in the first four verses. He gives us kind of a compilation of the situation by pointing to some different things, and I want to try to build this out as we go here. First, he's going to introduce us to a couple brothers who have blood on the mind, as you would say. Saul's son had two men. So Saul's son, that's Ish-bosheth, okay, the king, the puppet king, he had two men. They're his men. Don't miss that. That's significant. He had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other was Rechab, the sons of Ramon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. And then just a little side note, I love this, that the narrator is going to give us some details here, just in case we're wondering, well, where are they from? Who are these guys? He gives us the detail. Beeroth also is counted as part of Benjamin. So tribe of Benjamin, which means they would have been and should have been loyal to Saul. That was Saul's tribe. The Beerothites, though, fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there to this day. So a little bit about this context. It's helpful for us to kind of see the full view. Baana and Rechab are brothers. These men have been leading raiding bands. That is, these are battle-hardened, seasoned warriors. But what we're going to see them do helps us to read in reverse to see what kind of raiders were they. And what we'll find is they were wicked men. These are wicked brothers. And they have most likely been quite violent and quite abhorrent in the way that they have conducted their raids under Ishbosheth the king. So these brothers are, they're a bad pair. These are wicked men. Now they come from the Beerothites, and this is an interesting part of the history. Beeroth was one of four cities in a Hivite confederacy. This is not Israelites. This is Hivite. They're in the land as Joshua crosses the Jordan and begins the conquest. And they were one of four cities that participated together in the great Gibeonite deception, where they were able to convince Joshua by dressing up and looking like they journeyed so far and they were weak and tired. They're like, make a covenant with us. And so he did. And once that covenant was made, they had to operate under that covenant. They were bound by their word. And so this Gibeonite work, really it's a Hivite legacy, continued on in Israel. And they were slaves and servants of the Israelites, but they were in the land. They were not removed as the Lord had commanded. They were counted as part of the tribe of Benjamin and had, for some reason or another, we're not told why, they had fled northwest from Beeroth over to Gittim. And that's where we see that they were located when they launch out on this mission, okay? So, again, first mention, anytime you're reading through the Old Testament especially, and you are introduced by the scriptures to a person, take note. First mention is significant. We'll see that again here in a second. So these men are captains of raiding bands operating under the authority, now, remember, of Abner's king. Really is what it is. It's Ishbosheth, but it's Abner, really, the power broker behind the scenes. Now, verse 4 is another first mention. Here, we're going to introduce Mephibosheth, which is a really great name. I would love to have a little baby born here with the name of Mephibosheth. That would be epic. I don't think it's going to happen. Let's get to know Mephibosheth. Remember Jonathan. This is Saul's son, David's covenant brother. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. Well, how did that happen? The narrator's going to unfold it. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse, again, remember, ancient Near East, the threat upon Mephibosheth's life because he is an heir, right? His nurse took him up and fled in such a panic that as she fled in her haste, he fell. Somehow she dropped this little one. He fell and shattered his legs and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Okay? Now you ask, why would the narrator give us this detail right in the middle of this place? Well, I think it's because of this. The reality is that he was not considered able to function as king, okay? So the idea here is that Mephibosheth is not a viable option for the throne. And that's a detail that the narrator wants us to know. Now, in chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, he's going to tell the story of Mephibosheth and David, and it's a beautiful story. We'll get there in a number of weeks. But for now, I think what we need to see here is that the last man standing, whose hands have fallen, that's Ishbosheth. There's no one else. He is the only one. He is the target. And I think it's understandable then to see why, if there was an attack to happen, why he was the bullseye for this attack. He is the last man standing. His hands have fallen. And this house of cards that Abner set up is crumbling down. Or as you might envision, the bouncy castle is deflating. Okay? If you've ever seen one of those, you unplug the fan and it just folds in and you hope no one's still in it, right? The bouncy castle is deflating. This is going nowhere. The house of Saul, as it were, is weak. It's weak. There is no future here for the house of Saul. And ultimately, this is the Lord's doing. He is bringing down this rival kingdom that has been propped up in defiance of the Lord's anointed. So let's see now what these wicked brothers do. Criminal ambition, verses 5 through 8. Criminal ambition. Now the sons of Ramon, the Beerothite, Rechab, and Baanah set out, and about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth, and he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. There it is again. Another murder. They stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. Now, in Hebrew, a lot of times you see the detail given, so statement of what had happened, and it's almost as if the narrator is like going to answer the question before it's asked. Wait, I need more. Tell me more detail. He's like, okay. Verse 7. When they came into the house, as he lay in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. The man was asleep. You talk about a defenseless man. He was sleeping in his own bedroom. And these men, these wicked men, came in without any, you know, concern, because they were known. They were operating under Ishbosheth the king. They walked in like they were going to get some food, and they killed him. This is calculating and cowardly. This wasn't even a fight. Now remember, Ishbosheth, this probably was not his idea, right? This is the youngest son of Saul. Abner grabs him, puts him on the throne, not to make him totally innocent in this at all, but to say this is where he's at. He finds himself in a situation that is a total nightmare, and this is how he goes out. This is the end for Saul's final son. It's a cowardly act. It is brazen treachery. This is the kind of thing that must be called out and punished. If righteousness and peace are to reign in a kingdom, these kinds of people have to be dealt with. There's a sense in which the narrator wants us to feel in this moment absolute shock. We should be appalled. I remember when prisons were emptied, police were defunded, drugs were legalized, and there was this same thing inside of me, like, what are we doing here? What about law and order? There is something to be said about law and order, and righteousness will esteem law and order. There is a time for punishment. There is a time to call a crime a crime. There is a time to say this is illegal and to enforce the law. And when these kinds of things take place and they are unanswered, peace is lost. And safety is an afterthought. So it's important to see a new kind of king. What would Saul have done in response to these things? Now, what will David do in response to these things? They took his head, the head of the king, and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy. They want to make the case. And you can just imagine how this would have sounded. They're brothers. They're probably sharing each other's sentences and finishing, you know, they have said, by the way, your enemy, right? Don't forget that. Who sought your life? Don't forget all the years you ran from this guy. How terrible he was. Come on, David. We did this for you. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring. This is an amazing thing for them to tell David. One of the things that we are keenly aware of here is these men don't know David, do they? They don't know David. They think they do. It was a two-day journey. They made haste from the north down to where David was in Hebron. And they say it this has always just amazed me. Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy. And then they go on to say, the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and his offspring. In a sense, they're saying, we have done the Lord's work on your behalf. We did what you obviously wanted to do, but couldn't do. Wink, wink, right? We get it. We're all on the same team, and we're hoping for a reward. That's really what this is. David's temptation in this moment is real. How will he respond? Now, don't forget, some of these things ring true. Saul had made himself David's enemy again and again and again, and years of his life were on pause, waiting in the wilderness to try to stay alive from this madman who sought his life. But he was indeed the Lord's anointed. David could have responded with pride. Could have said, you know what, I do deserve this. And that puppet king deserved to die. Thank you very much. Here is your reward. He could have responded with just pragmatism. You know what, for the sake of ease, it's done. Let's call it done and let's move on. This may not have been the preferred way to go, but it sure was expedient. And we'll call it good and let's move on. Or he could have been passive, which may have been a little bit of what we saw last week with Joab. He could have been passive. He could have just sat back and said, well, I didn't do it. I mean, it's not like the blood's on my hands. These guys did it. So we'll let it go. Sweep it under the rug and just leave it. These are temptations that we all face. In key and critical moments of our lives, don't, brothers and sisters, don't fall for these. Temptations of the enemy toward your heart to pull you, to entice you away from the righteous path, the right response in those moments. Let's see how David responded. We call this capital punishment. It's in the Bible. Capital punishment, it is right and righteous. It helps to establish what is right and wrong. It helps those who would do evil think twice before they do the evil they think. Verse 9, David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Ramon the Beerothite, and this is what he said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, that is the lying Amalekite, when one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, by the way, that he killed him at his request, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. He killed the Lord's anointed, and he died. What is that? What is David saying? Justice fell. That was murder. That was not okay. He died. He confessed with his own words that he had killed the Lord's anointed, and he died that day. How much more when wicked men, he speaks of these brothers, have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed. Shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? Do you guys think I'm going to reward you? Well, if ever hands have fallen, there were some more hands falling in this moment. If you could just be a fly on the wall in the throne room there at Hebron, these men are like, here's the head. Sweet, it's going to be awesome, right? This is what we assume. We assume the king thinks the way we do. We assume that he wants to take control. He wants to do what needs to be done. And we'll do the dirty work, sure. But this is going to be great for us. This is the ultimate power play. We took out his rival. Therefore, we will be advanced to high places. And he will see us as the most loyal, faithful men in his kingdom. You just imagine as they're making that journey down there, them dreaming about what they're going to do with all the wealth that they will receive from David when they tell him of this deed. Well, in this moment, things go very different for these men. And I imagine their hands drop. What was it in David that was different than Saul? Note this. David has had his faith forged in the fire of affliction, and much of that was at the hand of Saul. What has God taught David over and over and over through his hardship, through the challenges of his life thus far? Catch his words here. As the Lord lives, who, by the way, has redeemed my life out of every adversity. Now, when you're King David at this point, what comes to mind? There is scene after scene, moment after moment, where God had proved himself faithful, where God had shown himself good. And though he had to wait, and years in some cases had passed, God had accomplished his purpose, just as he had promised. David knows he will be king over Israel. He is anointed. He simply has to trust and wait for the Lord to do it. Not like Saul, take matters into his own hands and make his destiny. No, he's going to trust. He's going to wait. This is the secret of David's heart. I'm trusting the Lord. God will open the door. And if Ishbosheth is on the throne, I'll wait a little longer. 7 years David ruled in Hebron, waiting for God to resolve these things. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house and on his bed? Now note this, David at this point knows details that these men didn't say initially, but must have gone on to blabber about before the king. These are details. This man was not just in his house. He was in his own house, on his bed. He was sleeping, a defenseless man. And they will answer for it. God gave into David's hand the call to enact and engage and bring justice upon the land. And part of that at that point was he was the king and he was authorized over the law and to enforce the law. And when someone crossed the line, he was supposed to address that and bring justice. Wicked men boasting of wicked deeds. Now, I can't help but just draw some parallels to our times. I feel like there's been this experiment of late in our day where there's this, I don't even know what, I'm assuming it's this assumption that deep down in everyone's heart, they're all good. The reason they make problems for people is because of laws and they get stirred up by, you know, authority people. And so if you eliminate authorities and you lighten the load of law, everything's going to just turn into this beautiful harmony. We're going to have utopia, right? Remember the summer of love in Seattle, in the park where people died? It was supposed to be just a utopia, and then murders were happening. It doesn't work, friends. The heart is wicked, and these constraints are placed upon a fallen world for our good. We will not flourish as a society when laws are treated lightly and not enforced. Wicked men boasting of wicked deeds. thinking that they will be rewarded for their wickedness. There are many times throughout history where this has happened. But don't forget, the Lord knows every single time. He sees it all. He knows what happens behind closed doors. He witnesses every bribe passing hands, every judge corrupting justice, every corrupt politician and official. He sees it all. David commanded his young men, and they killed them, these wicked brothers. And they cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Now, when we were in Israel, we didn't get a chance to stop at Hebron. There's actually some ruins there to see. I wish I had a picture to show you of where this would have likely been. But don't miss this. This wasn't just a private thing. David knew how important this was. In his kingdom, this kind of behavior was not to win the day. This was not the kind of path forward for the new king. Maybe Ishbosheth had men like this who would go on raids and do these things, but no, not King David. In David's kingdom, this kind of behavior will get you a public death. They hanged them in public as if to say this was not the king's will. Once again, the king was innocent of this blood. He did not send these men. They had no part in his commission, and they paid the full price for the error of their way. Justice was executed this day, and all Israel became aware David once again was innocent. And again, the innocence of David in these murders are significant. It's so important to remember that. This is not the way the king wants to take the kingdom. He will wait for the Lord. He will look for the Lord to accomplish these things. And in God's sovereign way, he is bringing this to pass and showing David to be a very different kind of king than Saul was or Ishbosheth. Now, at this point, you have to look forward to the greater David. You have to see, yes, this is a moment where David, I believe, gets it right, and justice fell, and the statement was clear. Wickedness must be addressed and punished, and righteousness wins this day. But there is one who is always consistent, who is perfect in righteousness, and who will apply justice with a precision that the world has never seen from any other king. Listen to how Jeremiah says it in Jeremiah 23. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. So a root that comes from David in his lineage. And he, capital he, that's Jesus, shall reign as king and deal wisely, note this, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called. Here's the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. What an amazingly beautiful prophecy from Jeremiah of days yet to come, when King Jesus will sit on the throne of David and reign over the 1,000-year millennial kingdom in righteousness. Perfect righteousness is coming. We're not there yet, though, are we? So our response, thugs be warned. Thugs be warned, the righteous king is coming. That's what I see in chapter 4. Thugs kill king, king kills thugs. And there is a king who's coming, who is the greater David. And the warning is going out today. Be warned. Be warned. You may think you got away with it, but you did not get away with it. There is coming a day when this will all be answered, when righteousness will rule and all offenses and sins will be set right. Justice will fall. It will be as it ought to be. And peace will be perfect. there will be peace someday. A response this morning. I often think about the martyrs in Revelation chapter 6 that cry out to the Lord, "Oh, sovereign Lord, how long until you bring the retribution for those who have committed such atrocities against us? Those who sent us here as martyrs, when will they answer for what they have done?" They cry out righteously. Don't miss that. That's a righteous cry. They're not moaning and groaning in unholiness. This is a righteous, glorified cry of martyrs who have died at the hands of wicked men. And they cry for justice. "How long, O Lord?" Often as I'm scrolling through the news, I'm thinking, oh, the same thing. How long, O Lord? Look at the mess. Look at the nightmare. Look at these poor kids being trafficked. Just think. Think, what has happened behind closed doors? Does that not weigh on us? How long, O Lord, until you right these wrongs? Some of you have that in your story. Things that have happened, horrible things. And it's not just a cry out here, it's a cry in here. You join with the martyrs and you're like, "How long, O Lord? When will you make it right?" And you fight this thing because you know, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. I don't have to be the executioner. I don't have to be the judge and the jury. I trust it to you. I release it to you. I release it to you. I forgive. Forgive. How long, O Lord?" Listen to the words of the king. "Behold," Jesus says, "I am coming soon, and I am bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." That's the righteous king. That's the warning to the thugs, to the ends of the earth. "I'm coming, and I'm going to repay it in full. Every single sin will be addressed. For we know him who says," the writer of Hebrews writes, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There is a rightful fear of God that we ought to all have. A rightful fear of God. For those who run to Christ to find safe harbor and forgiveness, that fear of God is the fear that lingers in the air. When we find that safe place in the eye of a Category 5 hurricane of God's wrath, we feel the movement of the air, but we are safe, we are secure in Christ, but we know outside of that, we'd be goners. Who can stand before this king? Who can stand in the day of his recompense? It's coming. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So number one, we can live in confident patience. There will be a day where everyone will answer for what they have done. The most wicked, the thugs, those who think they got away with it, who lived lavish lifestyles and tread upon people as they did. We can live in confident patience that there is coming a day when God will deal rightly. Justice will fall. But I have really good news as well, because that's not the whole story. There is amazing news, and this takes it to another level. The second thing that we can take away from this passage is that God loves to redeem thugs, doesn't he? God delights to save sinners, wicked people. I mean, look around, friends. You didn't think you'd be called a thug when you showed up at church today. No one in this room is righteous, left to ourselves. Not a single one. What is it that sinners the world over deserve? It's very clear, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. That's what the brothers received from David. That is what you deserve today, sinner. Sinner, All of us. Death. And I'm not just talking physical death. I'm talking eternal hell, eternal wrath. That is what the scriptures make clear. Every sinner is a rebel, a thug when compared to the righteousness of God. This is what we deserve. But the good news is this. The free gift of God is eternal life. Well, how do we find that? In Jesus Christ alone. There is only one place where thugs, where sinners, where rebels can run and find safety from the wrath of God, and it is Jesus Christ. He is the only hope for sinners like you and me. I think of the psalmist in Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, I think David wrote this, O Lord, who could stand? Right? The problem is not just out there. It's not just the thugs and the big, you know, public, murderous, wicked people. The problem is the person in the mirror. The problem is in my heart. If you marked iniquities, who could stand? No one in this room, not a single one of us, could stand before the holiness of God. We are all of us sinners. We have earned wages from our sins. What is the payment we have saved up? Wrath. Death. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Do you feel the weight of God's holiness when you walk in this life? Do you feel the weight and the offense of your sin in comparison to the holiness of God, the holy, holy, holy God? Friends, if we don't address these things, we will never cry out, Lord, save me. Save me from what? From you, from your wrath, from the justice that I have called down upon myself from my selfish, sinful, willful, chosen, and persistent rebellion. Save me from you, and save me in Jesus Christ. There is only one who is righteous, and his name is Jesus. He is the Savior of wicked people the world over. And he can save today. Cry out to him. Turn from your sins. Say no to the thug life and say yes to Jesus. That's the call, right? Enough of this. Stop running. Stop running for your own will, for your own way. Stop pretending like you're sovereign. You're not. You need a Savior. And you have one in Jesus. Run to him today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed that you would show us this love. May that be our wonder forever and ever. Why, Lord, why did you set this salvation upon me? It's not because of me. I didn't deserve it. It's because of your love, because of your kindness. You are strong. You are just. It will come. Recompense will fall. Oh, Lord, may we be ready. I pray that for all in this room, every single person, even now, Lord, convict of sin. Open eyes to see the offensiveness of sin and the situation apart from Christ that we stand in under your wrath, and stir a heart to run in repentance to you, to run to the King, to the Savior, to the only hope of sinners. Bring salvation and bring joy. Bring loyal obedience and delight to do your will, King Jesus. That is our prayer today. Be King over us. Be our shelter in the midst of the storm of the wrath of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.